Want to talk to you for a while about the greatest theme in all the Bible, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is really the theme of the Bible. The Bible has more proof validating it as the inspired Word of God, the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, and the only book of its kind than any other thing that we might undertake to prove. I could give you many proofs of the validity of the Bible. But the one proof that stands above all others is what the Bible has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of biblical times, the Lord began to lay out prophecies of His Son. Some of these expressed prophecies, some of these conveyed in types and shadows, but scores and scores of prophecies that were fulfilled in Him. When I was just a teenager, I read a book written by a man named Peter Stoner. He was a mathematician. And Stoner tried to estimate the probability that all of the prophecies in the Bible about Jesus could have been accidentally or coincidentally fulfilled. So he took the various prophecies and tried to assign probabilities to each, and then he tried to compute a probability that all these things would take place in one man. And the figure was so big that this is how he described it. If you were to take one electron out of the universe, out of this vast, vast universe that's supposed to be so many billion light years across, and paint the bottom of that thing red, and then cast it back out amidst all the galaxies and stars, and then say to an individual, now go out there and find it, and you've got one draw. You can pick one electron, flip it over, see if it's red. Your probability of getting that electron would be far greater, far greater than the probability that all these prophecies about Jesus Christ could have been fulfilled. So if I'm speaking today to any unbelievers or any people who are half-hearted in doubting, be sure that God has said in Acts 17:31, the times of this ignorance He winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Every person in this world ought to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no excuse for any denial of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when we begin to venture through the Bible, we first of all come to the book of Genesis, where there are great numbers of prophecies about Jesus, both express prophecies and types, and I'm not even going to talk about those. I want to get to the second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus, where we have just a deluge of prophecies of our Lord and Savior. God's chosen people, His elect people, are down in the land of Egypt. When I say they're elect, I do not mean in the sense of an eternal election, but He chose this people of all the nations of the world for the favors that they received in Old Testament times. They're down in the land of Egypt in a state of bondage under the wicked Egyptian king. They're down there in a state of darkness. And then you remember how that God began to bring upon bring plagues upon the land of Egypt. Plagues that would have victimized all who were in that land. But by the special hand of God, the children of Israel were immunized from these plagues. And then finally, there was the great plague, the plague where God passed over the land of Egypt and destroyed all the firstborn of that land. And the Lord commanded Moses that to immunize yourself or exempt yourself from this great plague, you are to take a lamb, and you are to sacrifice the lamb, and of the blood of the lamb, you are to put blood on the right-hand side of your door, on the left-hand side of your door, and overhead. And God said, when I see that blood, I will pass over your house. Hence the word Passover, the word that lives unto this day. This blood was applied to the door in the form of a cross. When God would see a bloody cross on those houses, he would pass over them and show them mercy. Here we have one of the earliest types of the Lord Jesus in all the Bible. Then God commanded the children of Israel that this is a day that you will remember and you will commemorate as long as you are a nation. He set up a day for them. And the first month of their year, on the 14th day of the first month of their year, they were to commemorate God's deliverance to them. Many thousands of years later, on that very same day, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. God gave them a great deal of detail as to how they were to commemorate this day of the Passover. And in all of this detail, you see prophecies that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are in various places, but I'm most interested in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, I'll read to you some of these opening verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It should be the first month of the year for you. God was giving them a new calendar. You will call this month the month that you were delivered from the land of Egypt, your first month. On the 14th day of that month, they were to offer their Passover. If any man be in Christ, says 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Absolutely everyone in Israel was to be accounted. Everyone was to have a lamb assigned to him. If he were too poor to buy a lamb, then he was to join with his neighbor. All that the Father giveth me, says Jesus, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that if all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. What Jesus just told you there is that every man is accounted for. All of God's elect family are accounted. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. He's to be a lamb without blemish or without spot. You read over in 1 Peter chapter 1, how that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Gold and silver have nothing to do with the redemption of anyone. Now, we need to freely give of our gold and silver for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to freely give of it for the cause of evangelism in particular, and in giving to the poor. But not one penny of that will ever save a single soul. Won't put one person into heaven. I remember being at Grace Chapel years ago, and y'all had a pamphlet in your racks that was written by Curry. Was that his name? Yeah. Curry. I believe the pamphlet was about fatalism. Well, this William Curry wrote another excellent article one time. It was a satire called A Dream Tour Through Arminian Heaven. You ought to read it. It's really hilarious. He talks about how that in a dream he died and he went to Arminian Heaven. And he went looking around for someone there to praise Jesus Christ. And as he went from place to place, he could never find anyone giving praises to Jesus Christ. And he talks about how that he came to this great hill with a great temple on the hill and a shrine there with a coin mounted on top of a shrine and all these multitudes doing obeisance to the coin. Why are you worshiping this coin? They said, this is the first penny that was ever donated towards our salvation. If this money had not been given, we would have all gone to hell. I remember when I was a kid, commonly hearing on the radio people who had done budgets to determine how much it costs to save a soul. In fact, we even had a church in Graham one time, got on the radio, said they had determined that it cost $50 to send a soul to heaven. Not long after that, this church spent, I think it was about $300,000 on an organ. Now think how many people went to hell so you could put that unscriptural organ in your church. Silver and gold has nothing to do with it. You're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as he's called in the book of Revelation, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, as he's described here. And that refers to his moral character. I remember a few years ago, there were some fellows came up with some perverted ideas about redemption. And they said you weren't redeemed on the cross. You were redeemed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they said one of the reasons you weren't redeemed on the cross is by the time Jesus went to the cross, he was beaten up. They had misconstrued this text which spoke of him being without blemish and without spot. That refers to his moral character. And anybody could see that it's referring to his moral character unless they had some prior theory to support. Unfortunately, there's many people who draw their conclusions first, and then they read the Bible next and try to support their conclusions, when what you're supposed to do is read the Bible first and draw your conclusions next. And anybody knows when the Bible speaks of him being as a lamb without blemish, without spot, that's referring to his moral character. He had the sins of the elect family of God on him. He did not have one single sin in him. And then notice this next verse. This is off subject, but it refers to something that Brother Zach has mentioned. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead. This text says it's by Jesus that we believe in God. Now, Brother Zach here mentioned the doctrine of fullerism that is rapidly emerging in our world today. This doctrine says that Jesus came and died for all men. But only the elect will be moved to receive it. So the doctrine acknowledges election, but it teaches it with a universal atonement. Now there's lots of problems with that little doctrine. I'm going to give you about two of them right now. In the Bible, the work of election is nearly always attributed to God the Father. God the Father chose a people and he gave them to his Son. The work of sacrificial redemption is, of course, credited to the Son. First problem with this fullerism doctrine is it has God the Father and God the Son at disagreement. Because God the Son's trying to save all of them, but God the Father says, sorry, Son, we're only going to save the elect. You can die for all of them if you want to, but only the elect are going to be saved. That's the first problem with it. Whereas John chapter 5 tells me that God the Father and God the Son cannot disagree about anything. They're in complete agreement. The next and greatest problem with this doctrine is that it says that election does one thing and redemption does another thing, or the blood of Christ does another thing, when they're both working to do the same thing. They're saying that Jesus died to make you salvable or to make you savable. But it's election that moves you to believe. My friends, the truth is, if Jesus hadn't died for you, you would have never been born again. And you would have never believed. Jesus died for you not only to redeem you from your sins, but he died for you that you might be born again, that you might believe and that you might repent. It's by him we do believe in God. And there's a terrible error with any doctrine that says that our belief on Jesus Christ procures the eternal benefits of Jesus Christ. The problem is that our belief on Jesus Christ is a benefit of being in Jesus Christ. You believe on Him because you were chosen in Him. You believe on Him because He died for you. Amen. Our belief in Jesus Christ is a benefit of being in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it cannot be the means of procuring those benefits. All right, He is a lamb without blemish and without spot. Back to Exodus. The Lord says, you choose your lamb. He's to be without blemish and without spot. Ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. This thing is not a feast. The Passover was not a feast meal. It was a bitter meal. And when God told them how to prepare this Passover lamb, He did not tell them to serve it with gravy and sweet potatoes and all that. In fact, and the next verse He tells them, you will not eat of it sodden. It's not to be eaten with water or wine. You just eat it straight. Now, why did He say no water, no wine with it? So that people wouldn't be attributing the effects of the lamb to the water and to the wine. It's not the baptismal water that's going to carry you into heaven, and it's not the communion wine. It's the lamb and the lamb alone. That baptismal water and the wine, these are types of the lamb. They are to point us to what saves us. So God goes on. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire His head with the legs and the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning shall you burn with fire. None of it is to see corruption. Because this lamb is representing one who would die and he'd be buried, but he would be a man who would never see corruption, says Psalm 16. All right, now let me continue to read. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You're supposed to be ready to go when you eat of that lamb. Christians are supposed to be a moving people. They're supposed to be a diligent people. The gospel is supposed to be ever on the move. I believe that it's true of all Christians that you're either going forward or you're going backwards. You're not staying in the same place. If you're staying in the same place, you're going backwards. All Christians should be evangelical. We are to be teaching our neighbors and friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be preaching this gospel whenever, wherever that we can. God said, when you eat of this lamb, you have your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, you'll be ready to go. Now I want to give you some more. That night in the land of Egypt, verse 38, a mixed multitude went out. Wasn't just Jews. There were lots of Gentiles in that body. And some of them partook, well, all of them, I suppose, partook of the Passover. I don't know if it was all or some, but I'm going to tell you this. That there was a special qualification that had to be met by anyone who partook of that Passover. And so we read of it, verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. Now what do you mean by a stranger? But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. No uncircumcised individual was to eat of that Passover. No stranger. The Passover that we have, who is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No uncircumcised individual shall eat thereof. That is, no one uncircumcised in heart. The Bible speaks of the circumcision of the heart, which we old Baptists have always understood to be the new birth, being born again. They are the ones that eat thereof. And this text also says something about a close communion. I'm not going to preach a sermon about this today, but we old Baptists practice close communion. That is, we commune among ourselves. We do not have an open communion, open to the public. And one reason for this is that our communion service is the New Testament variation of the old Passover. But let me continue to read. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Verse 49, he speaks of how non-Jews were to partake of it. They had to be circumcised. Verse 49, one law should be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you, there is a common law to all. God doesn't have one means of saving some people, another means of saving other people. There is one law common to them all. They'll all be saved, if they are saved, by the Lamb and the Lamb alone. Now let me move on to some things that happened next. After the Lord passed over that night, destroying the wicked of Egypt, passing over when he saw the blood, showing mercy unto the children of Israel, they left the land of Israel and they went through the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea for them, and one of the great miracles of all time. The Bible says that as they went through that Red Sea, they were baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant how did all our fathers passed under the cloud and through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They're undergoing a baptism. You know, whenever the Passover lamb has been applied to you, that's the next thing you need to do is undergo a baptism. When they undergo this baptism, they're going to go into a wilderness. That's where we are right now in this world. We're sojourners and strangers in this world. All right, now, as this massive body of people is walking through the Red Sea, undergoing this baptism, being baptized unto Moses and in the sea, there's a wall of water here. There's a wall of water here. And there's a cloud overhead. There's water overhead. They are immersed in water. They didn't cross that sea with a shower falling on them. But they had water on all sides. They were immersed. Here's one of the earliest lessons in the Bible, that the proper mode of baptism is to be buried in the water. Romans chapter 6, we are all buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. Whenever we lower someone in the water, we're showing forth the death and burial of Jesus Christ. When we bring them out of the water, we're showing forth the resurrection. It's a great privilege to do it and to have it done unto you. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And old Moses himself got baptized, didn't he? Because he went right through the walls there with them. Even as Jesus was baptized, Jesus himself was baptized, setting forth an example for all of us. Suffer it to be so, he said to John the Baptist, to fulfill all righteousness. All right, now they get over in the wilderness. When you're baptized, you're placed in the church. When you're in the church in this world, you're a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. You're in the wilderness. These people are baptized. They enter into the wilderness. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, they were called the church in the wilderness. And let me mention this. I've heard some old Baptists just raise Cain about the assertion that Canaan's land is a type of heaven. They say Canaan's land type of church. In many ways it is. But types are not as simple as these brethren are trying to make them out to be. In some ways Canaan's land is a type of heaven. And the wilderness is a type of the church. They wander about in this wilderness for 40 years. We in this church life are strangers and sojourners. We're pilgrims. They're under the leadership of one Moses, the author of the law. Moses could not get them over into Canaan's land, not in 40 years. Moses died in the wilderness, and a man named Joshua became their leader. Joshua is one and the same with Jesus. They're the same name. What Moses couldn't do in 40 years, Joshua did in 3 days. He got them across the Jordan over into the land of Canaan. What the law couldn't do for you in 40 years or 40 million years, Jesus Christ did for you in 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. So they're baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Then they get over into the wilderness. And they've got nothing to eat. This old wilderness doesn't have carrots and tomatoes and all this growing everywhere. They're in a place that's not a hospitable habitat for the likes of them. Just like any born-again child of God is not in a very hospitable habitat in this world. But God's got a solution. He sends down manna from heaven to feed them, to sustain them. If it weren't for the manna I eat daily and the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be a very unhappy man. Now that manna I know was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I move over to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, the unbelieving Jews are trying to ridicule and minimize the great miracle Jesus performed with the loaves. You remember where he took a few loaves and few fishes and fed thousands? So now these unbelievers got to find some way to dismiss this. And they said, why, Moses fed us bread in the wilderness. You haven't done anything any more than Moses did. And Jesus Christ answers them. He says, it wasn't Moses that gave you that bread. It was God. And he says, the true bread comes from God, and it cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Now he said, that bread you're fathers ate of in the wilderness, they ate of it and died. But the true bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. When he says true bread, he's saying that the manna was an indicative or typical bread representing something else. It was representing the true bread, that true bread being him. I notice that statement, the true bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Does that mean that everybody in the world is going to have life? Doesn't mean that. I realize that no-hellism and universalism are becoming very popular doctrines in our modern world, but they will not be sustained by the Bible. What he means by that is that anywhere in this world there is life, they got it from the true bread of God. No other way of getting it but that. I've used this example for years. I may tell you that ABC Company supplies natural gas to the whole community. I don't mean by that everyone in the community is on natural gas. Some of them may be all electric. What I mean by that, anybody in that community has got natural gas, gets it from that company. And anybody in this world's got life, they got it from the true bread of God. Jesus there compared himself to the manna that God sent down from heaven. In that manna we have a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then are the children of Israel there without water. And God shows them a rock. And you remember that Moses struck the rock the first time and the second. This happened twice. And they drank of the rock as the water flowed from it. That rock's a type of Christ. I'm not speculating about that. I'll get that from the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all did eat of the same spiritual meat and all did drink of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that rock which followed after them, and that rock was Christ. He said that rock was indicative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great rock. He is, the Bible says, the cornerstone of the church. He's the headstone of the church. Over in Zechariah chapter 4, he talks about how one day the headstone will be put in place, and then they'll be crying, grace, grace unto it. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the first stone that was set in the building. Me and you, we're little bitty old bricks in the walls. And then the last stone we'll put in place is the headstone. And that will happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the headstone. He's the rock of offense. He's the stumbling stone. He's that stone that destroyed Nebuchadnezzar's image. The rock not made with hands that filled until it grew until it filled all the earth. He is the rock. Now I learned some other things when I see that rock is Christ. The first time Moses dealt with that rock, he struck it. Water flowed from it. The next time God told him, you speak to it. Yes. Moses added to the word of God. Yes. He both spoke to it and struck it. By the way, that tells me one of the ways I can err in keeping the commandments of God. I can fall short of what he did, as Saul did, who was commanded to utterly destroy and did not. I can do the opposite of what he commanded, like old Jonah did. God told him to go one place, instead he went to another. Or I can go beyond what he did. Or I can go beyond what he commanded. When you got a Sunday school, a piano, and all that, you go on beyond what God has commanded. So Moses here, he goes beyond what God commanded, and he struck the rock like he did the first time. You know, we got to keep the traditions. He struck the rock, and for that era, he was barred entrance into the land of Canaan. That rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ be smitten one time. Now we don't smite the Lord Jesus, we speak to him. Now, we get a little further into the wilderness, and they get thirsty again. And they come in Exodus chapter 15 to some waters that they longed so much to see, but then these waters were bitter. They were undrinkable. Bear in mind, they're undrinkable to people who are dying with thirst. Must have been mighty bad water. I've been real thirsty in my life and been over and sucked water out of ponds and rivers and tasted good to me, but these waters are so bad that even thirsty people can't drink them. The Bible says God showed Moses a tree. Now Moses cast that tree into these waters, and then they not only became drinkable, the Bible said those waters turned sweet. When you venture through life, there's times you have to drink undrinkable, bitter waters. You go to the funeral homes, the cemeteries, the trials that we have to deal with in this world. They'd be too much for us until I take the tree of the cross 2,000 years ago and cast them in those waters, and now I can drink them. I can look over the corpse of my dear loved ones and brothers and sisters in the church and find something sweet in that, provided I got the cross to throw into those undrinkable waters. All right, now, we move a little bit further in the book of Exodus, and we'll find yet more types of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're bitten of serpents. I believe this is Numbers 14. They begin to be bitten with serpents. And they're dying from being bitten in these serpents. And God commands them with a most unusual cure. He said, make a serpent. Make a brazen serpent. Put him on a pole. Carry him through the camp. And those that look on that serpent will be healed. So you're going to be healed by looking on a pole at the very thing that's killing you. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came into this world. And he took on flesh. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh, says Romans chapter 1. He looked like a sinner, but he wasn't a sinner. He was as harmless as that brazen serpent on that pole. By the way, that middle brass is an alloy. You take two metals and blend them together to make brass. One of those metals is a highly corruptible metal. The other is a highly incorruptible metal. When you blend them together, you are left with brass, which is a highly incorruptible metal. And the Son of God, I've got man and God all in one. Not half man and half God. The Bible doesn't teach that. All man and all God. And on this pole, I've got a serpent that is an alloy between these two metals. Romans chapter 1. There is therefore, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We got two laws here. They are both of force today. God has not changed his mind about that Mosaic law he passed years and years ago. It's still there. And it's still sending people to hell. You see a beautiful picture of this in the book of Esther. You remember that old Persian king? He wrote down a decree that all the Jews were to be put to death. Now we got a problem. In Persia, the law altereth not. Once that law is written down, you can't do anything about it. Well, now that's a real dumb rule for men to live by. But that's the rule God lives by, because God doesn't change his mind on his laws. That law of sin and death is still there. So what did that old king of Persia do? He wrote another law. He wrote another law offsetting, superseding the former. Now God's got two laws. They're eternal. The law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, whereby we have been freed from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who is it that walks after the Spirit, by the way? What does that mean? Does that mean that you're just in a good mood, that you're in church, you're in a spiritual frame of mind? This is not talking about a frame of mind. It's talking about a state of being. You can read the context, see that. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Back in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, when we were in the flesh, the law did work in our members to bring forth this, that, etc. Past tense. When he speaks here of walking in the Spirit, he's talking about not a frame of mind. He's talking about a state of being. Now, every now and then, somebody can pull out in front of us on the road, and we can get in the spirit of the flesh. But our being is still one of the Spirit. We still remain occupied with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, later in the wilderness, God commands them to build a tabernacle, a place of worship. Later on, they would replace this tabernacle with a temple. I believe I could argue to you from the Scriptures that they'd been better off just stuck with that tabernacle. That temple was not something God commanded. That was one of their ideas that God suffered. God commanded them to build a tabernacle. And he gave them various articles of furniture to put in that tabernacle. Seven to be specific. He gave them these articles to put in the outer court. There was to be the brazen laver and the brazen altar. And then we move into the sanctuary area. And on one side, there was to be the golden candlesticks. And on the other side, the table of showbread. And then we come to the altar of incense. And then we move into this third area, innermost area, called the holiest of holies. No one could go there but the high priest. It represents heaven. And in that holiest of holies, here's the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. This Ark of the Covenant is a box. And up on top of it is a mercy seat. And God told Moses, when you make that mercy seat, you make it exactly the dimensions of the Ark beneath it. It is to completely cover that Ark of the Covenant. Well, guess what's down inside that old Ark of the Covenant? The commandments of the law. They're down there. So God said, you put a mercy seat on top of that, which exactly covers that ark beneath. Years ago, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, He died for all the sins of all His people. I heard a good sermon years ago that went this way. Did Jesus Christ die for some of the sins of all people, or all of the sins of some people, or did He die for the sins of no people, but just for sin in general? And the correct answer to that question is He died for all of the sins of some people. Now, those articles of furniture in that tabernacle were arranged mostly in a line, but with two pieces on the side, they were arranged in the form of a cross. As God looked down from heaven upon that tabernacle, He saw a cross in the arrangement of all that furniture. Now, my time is gone. I really have a few more things I'd like to talk about, but I'm going to give way. Is it not clear that in the book of Exodus, that God is giving us evidences pointing to His Son, His work of redemption, and pointing us to great numbers of truths about it? And that's just a fraction of what is there about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope these things have served towards the confirmation of your beliefs in Him. God bless you very much. We look forward to hearing Brother Rhodes.